All right, good morning. Please open your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In your pew Bible, I think it's about page 797. I might be wrong on that. 798, okay. Starting in 1 Corinthians, about chapter 8, Paul goes into a whole section where he talks about edifying the church, building it up, strengthening it, making it much, much stronger. And there are several different ways that he talks about edifying the church. And you might think that it would be through huge donations, all right? You think it might be by hiring the greatest talent or something like that. But what Paul really gets into is just personal relationships. Just personal relationships. The way that you strengthen the church really is by personal relationship, by bearing with one another. Okay, so you've got people that you have disagreements with. It's very important for you to bear with people. You might think that the church might be strengthened by just how staunch you are about everything. But actually what Paul says is, no, the way to strengthen the church is to lay down your rights. You think you have the right to this expectation or the thing should be done a certain way. He says, no, you don't have that right. I lay down all my rights. And actually that strengthens the church. Relating to one another, not avoiding one another, creating relationship where there was animosity before. All of that is what really, really strengthens the church. And last week we talked a little bit about, he used a couple of athletic metaphors where he said, you know, when you're running a race, you have to run in such a way as to win the prize. You got to keep your eye on the goal. You're not taking the scenic route when you're running a race. You're looking straight forward. You're looking towards that finish line. And if you will keep the finish line of what God wants to do in your life, okay? So God has a finished goal, a goal of what he wants to do with you in your life. He has a goal. He has a plan. He has what he wants to make out of you. He has that in mind. And if you'll keep your eye on that goal, you'll get there faster. You'll be strengthened. And then God has a plan for our church. He wants to turn our church into something. And so for us, it is our job is to seek the Lord, pray, read the scriptures, and learn what does God want to do with a church, every church, and what then ask God, what do you want to do with our church? And keep our minds on that goal, on that prize, on that aim, on that target. If we do that, and if we don't get distracted off of that, then guess what? Our church will be strengthened, but it takes a lot of discipline to do that. It takes a lot of discipline. He uses a boxing metaphor even in there, and he says, you know, boxers have to have a lot of discipline. And he says, and when I box, I don't just throw my arms around and beat the air. But he also doesn't say, I beat my opponent. What does he say? He says, I beat myself. I beat my body to keep myself disciplined. I don't know if you ever saw a Rocky movie. But in the Rocky movies, there are these, in his training scenes, there are certain times where he'll put his hands up here and then he'll let his trainer just hit him in the stomach as many times as he can to discipline his body, get his body strong, get his body hardened, and get his body ready for the difficult thing that lies ahead. And then, of course, he has to have the courage. He has to have the courage. And so here we are in the boxing ring of ministry, and it can feel like that sometimes. And God gives us the courage to have the discipline, to do the training, to lay down our rights, to be humble, to bear with people. And all of that together strengthens the church. Another way to edify the church is to learn. Learn from especially the past. And in our passage today, he's going to say, okay, let's learn from the past, church. And the Corinthian church, remember, the Corinthian church is a chaotic church. It's a very bawdy city. It's a very bawdy church. I mean, they are just really, they have very loose morals in this church. They've had a lot of problems. They've had a lot of infighting in this church, and this church is in danger of crumbling. And Paul says, let me give you a cautionary tale in order to teach you, in order to strengthen you. Okay? So he gives them a cautionary tale. And he gives them that tale from the Old Testament. A lot of Christians don't even really know what to do with the Old Testament. We're New Testament believers. We believe in Jesus, so we study the Gospels. We believe that God is working in the world, so we read the book of Acts to see how he works in the world. Then we read the epistles, and the epistles of Paul especially teach us how to be a good, healthy, functioning church. So what are we supposed to do with the Old Testament? What is the Old Testament supposed to mean to us? Are we just not supposed to read it at all? Is that not for us? That's for Jewish people, not for us. And Paul here, whenever he quotes Scripture, remember, he's writing the New Testament, but whenever he quotes Scripture, he quotes the Old Testament. And Jesus quotes the Old Testament all the time. They bring it into the New Testament. There's absolute connection there. So we do need to read the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, most of the time, or much of the time, when you read, you can read and get inspired by people who are very faithful to God. You can also read and say, okay, so I won't do that. All right. There are plenty of cautionary tales in the Old Testament. And a cautionary tale, what is a cautionary tale? It's a story that tells you how not to be. It's a story that tells you what not to do. A lot of our children's fairy tales and all that, those are all very, very much cautionary tales. If you think about Little Red Riding Hood, what did we learn from Little Red Riding Hood? If she looks like your grandma, or she's dressed like your grandma, but she's a dog or a wolf, we don't trust her. Okay, even if she's wearing my grandma's clothes, if she's a wolf, we don't trust her. Okay, no, the emperor's new clothes. Now, there's a good cautionary tale with some wisdom in it. Okay, don't let your pride end up making you look like an idiot. All right, and the boy who cried wolf. Honesty is the best policy. If you're not honest, even if you tell the truth, everybody will assume it's a lie. These are cautionary tales. Don't be like that. All right. When we think about adult cautionary tales, I was thinking about recently some movies. What are some good cautionary tales that are movies? Susan and I watched Gone with the Wind a couple of weeks ago. It is quite an epic long movie, and it's certainly against the backdrop of the South falling in the Civil War. But we're really looking at the lives of two people, and really one person in particular, Scarlett O'Hara. We're looking at her life. She's the main character because she goes through the transformation. She goes through the change throughout the movie. And the tragedy of Scarlett O'Hara is that we knew what she needed to do all along, and she only figured it out in the last 5 minutes of the movie. All right, that there is somebody who loves you, and he's right there in front of you, and you have been throwing your love after a man who will not love you back. And even if we all knew that even if she did end up with that guy, there's no way she'd be happy. There's no way that they match with. You understand? I was also thinking about the movie Casablanca. Casablanca is a great cautionary tale. And if you don't know the story of Casablanca, at the very end, here's Humphrey Bogart, and he had fallen in love with a woman, and then she disappeared. And what she found out was she had thought she was a widow, and she wasn't. And so she and her husband come to Casablanca trying to flee Nazi Europe at that time. But when she saw Humphrey Bogart, she was tempted because she loved him. It was a much more passionate relationship than what she'd had with her husband. And so she's sort of in the throes of this conundrum. All right, who do I stay with? What do I do? And what does Humphrey Bogart say to her at the end? What is the great cautionary tale? What is the great moral of the story? When she has a chance, stay with him or get on the plane and flee with her husband. And he says to her, it's one of the greatest lines in movie history. He says, look, and her name was Ilsa. Look, Ilsa, if you don't get on that plane and stay with your husband, what's going to happen? You're going to regret it. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but soon and for the rest of your life. Wow, what a powerful cautionary tale. If you do this, if you commit this immorality, really is what he's saying. And I think on a certain level he was throwing it on her, because he wasn't saying, look, I break up with you, it'll never happen. He wasn't saying that. I don't know if he could say that, but he was looking at her saying, you need to be the bigger person, the stronger person here, and you need to not regret what we might do at this point. It's a cautionary tale. And so when we get into the Old Testament, a lot of times that's the story. That's what you're looking at. You're looking at a cautionary tale. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 1, we start looking at a cautionary tale of the chosen people of Israel coming out of the Exodus, and then what did they do in their wilderness wanderings? Let's pray, and then let's start reading. Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you for your word. And we ask you to teach us from the word, Lord. And Lord, give us encouragement, give us inspiration, give us caution every time we read the word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Starting in verse 1. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Okay, now, if you don't have a very good grasp of the Old Testament, he just went through a whole lot of stuff that you don't know what he's talking about. All right, so the people of Israel, all right, so you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And then the nation that was formed, most of those guys had one kid or two kids. Jacob had 12 sons, and he had some daughters too. And out of those 12 sons come a nation. And they live in Egypt for several years. Remember the land of Canaan, which is Israel, that is what was given to them. That was what was promised to them, promised to Abraham generations ago, but they didn't possess it yet. And so they wandered down to Egypt because of a famine, and they stayed there, and God blessed them. Okay, when they went to Egypt, there were 75 people in the family, and when they came out, there were millions, hundreds of thousands, millions of people. All right, so God created a nation for that 400 years that they were in Egypt, and they became slaves there. And as slaves, I often try to think about them. I always want to cut them some slack. They were always a very disobedient people. They were always a very faithless people, but man, they were a beaten people. They were a beaten down, conquered people. They didn't have very much. Every time they ever stuck their, you know, if a slave sticks their head up, they get rapped on the head. So, you know, you just keep down. You don't believe, you don't have strong ideals when you're a slave. You're not allowed to, all right? So I always want to cut them some slack. But Moses was raised up as the deliverer. And God said to Moses, I want you to go and tell Pharaoh that I want my people out of Egypt. And now that wasn't a smooth thing, okay? God had to have this huge confrontation with the Pharaoh of Egypt until finally plague after plague was sent upon Egypt until finally Pharaoh said, not only am I letting you go, get out of here. You people have caused me enough pain. Get out of here. And the people of Egypt were scared to death of the Israelites. They said, get. Go out of here. Not only are we letting you go, we're making you leave. And the Israelites were just... It talks in the Bible about how they plundered the Egyptians. This is how scared the Egyptians were of the Israelites. On the day that they left, he said, basically, go to the Egyptians and say, I want your silver and gold. And they'd say, here, take it. Get out of here. They're that scared of you. So they all leave Egypt like a mighty army. And they all go out and they sit by the Red Sea. And Pharaoh says, that was a bad idea, let the slaves go. Where's my labor force coming from? And I think secondly, he says, I hate those people so much, I want them all dead now. Organize the troops. So they send the troops and all the chariots and all the soldiers coming out with all their weapons. And remember, the Israelites, they're not trained soldiers. They don't have any weapons. They don't have anything. They are stuck. And God, when the army's coming down on them, they're right there by the Red Sea. They're not in a place where they can evacuate to. And God puts a pillar of fire right there. And then what does he do next? He creates an escape. He creates an escape. That's going to play into our passage a little bit later on. He creates an escape. He sends a wind to part the Red Sea. And you've seen that probably in movies and you know about that. And here are the people of Israel walking through. Do you think that they felt safe when they were walking through the Red Sea with water on all sides, you know, hundreds of feet deep? Here they are walking through and there's a pillar of fire behind them. And then behind that, there's an enormous army. No, they didn't feel safe. They were safe. They didn't feel safe. They're surrounded by water. If the wind stops that God had sent to part the Red Sea, they're all dead. And in fact, that's what happened to the Egyptians. After the Israelites got out on the other side, God stopped the wind, and there go the Egyptians. And I love what God said to them. You'll never see them again. These people that are your threat, you'll never see them again today, after today. And then after that, here you are in the desert. Where are we going to go? What are we going to do? And God sent a cloud. Go above them and follow the cloud. Wherever the cloud goes, follow it. And at night, okay, it's dark, you can't see it. Guess what? The cloud turns into a pillar of fire. And God's presence is always with you. And now Paul, when he talks about them being baptized into Moses, I think he's stretching a metaphor there. He's saying, okay, so you were baptized. We took you and we dunked you underwater and then you came back up, right? Now, if I left you underwater, that would be bad, right? That would be bad. You would die. But you are saved out of the water. And he said, that reminds me of them going through the Red Sea. Were they safe there? Absolutely not. They could have been wiped out. They could have all been drowned very quickly. But I saved them out of the water. And there was water on both sides, and then there was that cloud above them. Water on all sides, just like baptism. And I took them out, and they were safe. And then he says, they all drank the same spiritual drink. Remember what we just talked about here? When they're in the desert, there's no food in the desert. Of course, there's no water. Everybody understands there's no water, but there's also no food. Because there's no water, there's no food in the desert. And so they were very, very desperate people. And they started to worry, where is our food going to come from? In fact, they all said, we better just go back to Egypt. Better to be slaves and be fed than to come out here and die of thirst and die of starvation in the desert. And God said, no, I know how desperate you are. And you're not trusting me, but just stop right there. I'll feed you. And that overnight, here comes down, the manna. And they get out the next morning and they start looking around and they say, what is it? What is it? And that's what manna means. Right? Manna doesn't mean bread. It means, what is it? It's washing clothes. Okay? Or something like that. It's what is it? It's all over the ground. What is it? What is it? What is it? I don't know, but you can eat it. So they went out with their little jars, and everybody got as much as they needed for the day. And then they wandered around, and there's no water. And they grumbled against Moses, all right? I think maybe they didn't want to grumble against God. So you just grumble against your leader. And Moses, you did this to us. Moses, you're the bad guy here. And so Moses says, all right, God's got a plan. And so he takes his staff. Moses' staff was so special that they put it in the Ark of the Covenant. Where's that Aaron's? Oh, I think it was Aaron's staff. Okay, scratch that. Anyway, Moses' staff, they took it, and he hit the rock. And he hit the rock. And what's not in rock? There's no water in a rock. Oh, here comes water out. Enough water to give. Yeah, fountain. You know, come thou fount of every blessing. We sang about it this morning. Enough water comes out to satisfy everybody. To satisfy everybody. Incredible how God sustained and provided for his people. And Paul takes that metaphor and says, now every week you get together and you have manna from heaven. And that was Jesus. Jesus is the manna from heaven. And you take communion and you drink and you are satisfied from the rock that was stricken. When Jesus was crucified, they stabbed him with a spear and water and blood came out. You are satisfied with the rock, what comes out of the rock. Okay? Now, Moses makes all these parallels to just say, you are who you are and you are experiencing the same kind of salvation that they experienced. And guess what? You Corinthians are getting a little too big for your britches. You're getting a little too big-headed. You think that just because you have taken part in some of these rituals and sacraments and things that you have gone through, that there's nothing, that there is no sin you need to repent of, or that there's no danger for you. And he said, and Paul comes back and says, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Even though they had gone through the sea, even though they had eaten the spiritual drink, Paul says he wasn't pleased with them. They were still disobedient. They were still disobedient. So just because you've had some kind of spiritual experience doesn't mean that there is no obedience for you. Doesn't mean that there is no repentance left for you. You have to keep following God. And it didn't mean that they would be faithful to God either. We always criticize them. We always say, how in the world were these people not faithful to God? They saw all his provision. They saw him take them out of Egypt. They saw him save them from the army. They saw him feed them and give them water. How in the world were they still disobedient? But they were. They were disobedient. Let's keep reading, and we'll get to the part about the golden calf. I don't know if you remember that from the Old Testament or not. Verse 6. Now these things occurred as examples to us, to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters. Don't worship idols as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. So Paul, it's very important for him to mention the kind of sin that the ancient Israelites were committing. What happened is, after they left Egypt, Moses led them to a certain mountain, Mount Sinai. And Moses said, y'all just stay here. I'm going to go up on the mountain and God is going to give me the law to come back and give to you. And while Moses was up there, they violated rule number one. They hadn't received the Ten Commandments yet. But what happened was they decided to worship another god. They went up on top of the mountain. Moses went up on top of the mountain, and he was there for about 40 days. And so here they were at the bottom, waiting and trying to be patient. Okay, it's hard for us to be patient when God doesn't answer in our timing. But they said, okay, we don't know what happened to Moses, and we don't know what happened to this god that we're supposed to be serving, but we have to have something. We have to have some kind of religion. We have to have some kind of priesthood. We have to have something. So this is what we'll do. We'll make our own. We'll make our own. So they took off all that jewelry, all that gold and silver that they had gotten from the Egyptians, and they put it in the fire. And I love the story. When you read the story, it's not that I love the story. I don't love it. It's a terrible story. But it's an interesting story because Moses' brother Aaron made the golden calf. And do you remember what he said? He said, the people gave me this gold and I put it in the fire and out came this calf. Okay. Nice excuse. Out came this calf. No, they made it. They made it. He tried to make an excuse, but I think everybody knew what was going on. He made a god, and then they all declared, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. This God? It can't do anything. And all through the Old Testament, the prophets make fun of idols and say, you're telling me that this thing did it? Ding, 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 ding. It has no eyes. It has no ears. It has no mouth. It can't do anything. And yet you're saying that this is the mighty God that did something? You made it. It should be worshiping you. That's how idolatry works. Idolatry gets us to take our eyes off of God and give dignity and respect to something that does not deserve it. All right? And because of that, because of the grumbling, because of the disobedience, because of the way they worshiped. Now, when they worshiped this golden calf, they sat down and had a big feast, okay? And then they started dancing around, playing around, and being sexually immoral with each other. Paul brings that out because in Corinth, that kind of thing happens. Okay, that's the way Corinthian religion goes. And so these Christians who have been called out of that kind of paganism, they're being tempted to go back into that kind of paganism. And that's what Paul is telling the Corinthians, is that, hey, the ancient Israelites were tempted in the same way that you were. Don't commit the same sin that they committed. Stay faithful to God and to God's covenant. Because if you don't, the same thing will happen to you that happened to the Israelites. And it says at the end of the in this passage, in verse 5, their bodies were scattered through the wilderness. In fact, God said, because of the sin of this nation, this generation is all going to die out here in the wilderness. They're not going to get the promise. I promised to give this land to Abraham and Abraham's descendants. This generation was going to get it. But because of the disobedience of this generation, nobody from this generation is going to get it. Only two. Their names were Joshua and Caleb. They got to enter the promised land. Everybody else in that generation, because of their disobedience. And that's how widespread it was, okay? It was everybody. That entire generation didn't get to receive the reward that God had set aside for them, okay? Unless we say that just the Israelites at that time were so stupid and silly, let's think about the entire Old Testament. Because if you're looking for that story of that generation where everybody was so faithful to God, I'm sorry, it's not in there. Every single generation had its problems. In fact, in the Old Testament, you rarely find a generation or even hardly a group, a large group of people that were very faithful to God. In fact, I would say that only when the Israelites had a good, strong enforcer were they really obedient to God. Under Moses, They got obedient because Moses was a good enforcer of God's covenant. Under Joshua, they stayed pretty faithful because Joshua was a good enforcer of God's covenant. But when the enforcer was gone, it all just kind of spiraled out of control. And if you read the book of Judges, the story of the Judges period, what does it say? It says everybody just did what was right in their own eyes. Ouch. And so you have prophets or judges that would rise up every once in a while. And I wouldn't say that the judges were even necessarily that faithful to God's covenant. Really, more what they turned out to be was not particularly judges of God's covenant, but preservers of the nation. They're preserving the nation so that the nation doesn't turn into just pagan Canaanites. They're preserving them. But even the judges themselves had terrible problems with idolatry and loose morals. And so not even the judges, not even hardly the priests, not the Levites, not the elders, not the tribal clan leaders, none of them really were that faithful to God and God's covenant. They were looking for somebody who would be really, really faithful to God and God's covenant. And that happened eventually. Not the first king, but the second king. The second king that Israel had was a guy named King David. And he is the one that you all know, okay? Because he was the one that the Bible declares was a man after God's own heart. King David was, he had his sins too. Don't let me teach you that he was a perfect person. But idolatry, polytheism, wandering away from God's covenant, not one of them. It was not one of his sins. King David was great. King David was a good leader and a good enforcer of the covenant. But what he really is, the example that he really set for everybody was, he yearned after the heart of God. And that is what set him apart from nearly every other leader in Israel's history. He yearned after the heart of God. He wrote the Psalms, most of the Psalms. He took this Judaism, this religion, this faith, and it had always been really very much a community religion. And King David took it and made it personal. Okay? It's not God is with us, God is with his people, it's God is with me. God is with me. Listen to a few of these quotes and see how personal David got with God. For it was you who created my inmost parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. You knit me. Not us. You created a people, certainly, but you made me. You had me in mind. My personal identity comes from knowing the Lord God of heaven. You know when I sit down and when I stand up. Okay, so he's not just watching the nation's actions, the nation's morality, the nation's life. He knows my life personally, intimately. He knows when I sit down, when I stand up. Do not banish me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. I can't lose my connection with you. It's not us losing our connection with you, it's me. I can't lose my connection with you. Protect me, God, for I take refuge in you. I take refuge in you. Lord, why do you stand so far away? All right, so he even has times when he feels like, hey, my lifeline is gone. Where's my lifeline? Because I need him so much. Help, Lord, for no faithful one remains. The loyal have disappeared from the human race. I can't trust people. Lord, I can only trust you. David personalizes the faith so much because David is desperate for God. The Corinthians weren't. Some of the ancient Israelites, they weren't desperate for God. And guess what? I hope I always am, but I'm not sure that I always am. I hope that we are always desperate for God. I hope you are always desperate for the Lord God Almighty. Here we are, and we're all trying to have as good a life as we can, try to make as much of our life as we can, even try to do as much for God as we can. But if we're not desperate for him, What will be the end of it? Nothing. And here we are trying to build a church, that blesses a community, trying to do something with us and our resources and all the volunteers that we have. We're trying to do something to be a blessing here. But if we as a church are not desperate for God, what will happen? We'll get distracted like the ancient Israelites were. We'll hold up something else. Something we'll start giving respect and dignity to something that doesn't deserve it. We won't be worshiping the right things. We won't edify the church. We won't edify each other. And you will be tempted for that to happen a lot. You'll be tempted to stray off course continually. Your enemy does not want you to be thinking about what God wants you to do with your life. Your enemy doesn't want you to be desperate for God. He wants you to be desperate for anything but God. And he wants to do anything with our church except proclaim the gospel and establish the kingdom of God in our city. That temptation to get off course will always be there. And so we have to continually have a healthy dose of the Word of God, be in prayer, and be aware that that distraction is always a reality. Look at verse 11. Let's read. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so you can endure it. The stories of the Old Testament are cautionary tales. They are mostly tragedies, but you don't have to repeat the folly of the people in the Old Testament. You know what Adam and Eve did? You don't have to do it. You know what Cain did? You don't have to do it. You know what Esau, Dathan, Miriam, Samson, Saul, son of Kish, Absalom, Ahab, and Jezebel, you know what they all did. But you don't have to do it. And if you don't know what they did, read your Bible and learn from them. Learn what not to do. Their lives serve to show how you are not to live. Their lives are to show you that pride comes before a fall. Their lives are there to show you that seeking your own kingdom instead of God's kingdom doesn't work out so well in the end. If only we had a life to study that was perfect. If only we had somebody who always did what was right. If only we had somebody whose life was completely wrapped up in God and God's work. If only we had somebody who never took their eyes off their heavenly Father. Well, guess what? We do. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he came into this world yearning for his Father, from whom he'd been a bit separated, but with whom he was always connected. And he never got his eyes off the prize. He never got his mind off of what God wants to do with me ultimately in my life. And he never got his mind off the mission for the whole world. If we will study his life, then we can avoid the pitfalls of the people of the Old Testament. We can avoid the pitfalls of the people of the New Testament if we study his life. We can avoid the pitfalls of the people in the here and now in the 21st century if we will study his life. That's why he's the cornerstone. That's why he's the foundation of the church. That's why we trust him to build us up into what we are supposed to be doing here. All glory, laud, and honor to his name. So how does this passage ultimately tell us how to live? It tells us not to rest in our participation in rituals and sacraments and ordinances like we do. It tells us that if we're not each earnestly seeking after God's heart, then no matter what we do, we're still not good. We're still not in good shape. We have to be yearning for him. And all the sacraments, ordinances, rituals, and ceremonies that we celebrate in a church are supposed to create more and more and deeper yearning for him. If they don't, then we do those things in vain. We will always take communion, but if we don't do it with a yearning after God, if after communion, if you're still not hungry for more of Jesus, then we're doing it in vain, okay? Secondly, God wants you to know him. He wants you to love him. He wants you to seek him. He wants you to submit your whole life to him, to trust him and to follow him and believe that he's leading you to a place that is worthy of being in. The ancient Israelites, they had this doubt. They had never seen Canaan. They didn't know how good it was going to be. And so they had these doubts. Do I really want to follow him to where he's taking me? I promise you, where he's taking you, what he's doing with your life, what he's doing with our church, You want to see it. You want to be part of it. You want to be in on it when it happens. So seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And don't worry about the rest. All the other things that you yearn for, you either don't need to be yearning for those things, or those yearnings will be satisfied in Jesus Christ too. Seek first the kingdom of God and the righteousness of Christ, and all other joys will be added to you. So take stock, recalibrate, and follow Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, to always be faithful to the covenant. Help us to yearn for you. And whenever we go through some kind of a ceremony or a sacrament or a ritual or whatever it is that we do here, Lord, help it to always create a deeper longing for you after it's done. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.